We're thinking tonight about the proper use of wisdom. We have mentioned in this series earlier that wisdom is the skillful use of knowledge. So if you have a talent that you've studied and worked at, you are wise in that, you see. This is the concept of God-given wisdom, where you have a knowledge, but then you apply it very well. The first use of wisdom in the Bible is the wisdom given to those men who were doing the seaming, the sewing work, the embroidery work for the tabernacle. And this was to be done very well, you know, to bring glory, honor, and glory to God. And God gave them that wisdom. So it's in that same vein. I remember when Dave and Pastor were working on the hymn book for the Amharic service. And evidently wasn't an easy thing putting it all together. So when I saw them, Pastor just shook his head and pointed over to Davey. He said, "He's a wise man." And I, of course, agreed, because this is the type of thing, the ability to put knowledge into practical use. So we are thrilled to have wise men for our deacon board and so on. Proper use of wisdom. There is an attitude that the world has about wisdom. People like, in general, to be called wise. They like to think of themselves as wise. But usually that is a minority opinion. It is their opinion. The old saying is, he's a legend in his own mind, you know. And we're trying to see the difference here. So four things that I'd like to share with you tonight. One is that God revealed his wisdom in a logically rational system. It has been pointed out before that, like Einstein was able to recognize and understand principles of how the universe works. And while that worked, he didn't understand how that was possible, because these are people, not godly people. These are people that are not depending on the Word of God for their information. These are people that are just examining the universe and its principles and finding out that you can make sense of the universe. But if you believe that it all started from chaos, the Big Bang, where it was hot gas everywhere, you have to have a great deal of faith to say it all settled down and became metals and planets and everything else. These things just don't happen. But we are finding that our universe was made so that you could find out God. You could recognize his hand in the planning. And so today we're seeing that many scientists, scared, I think, to come out and say, I believe in creation, but they're saying, however it works, I see design in creation, a planned design. So God revealed his wisdom. When he created, he was revealing his wisdom by creating a logically rational system for us to live in. His purpose in creation was to create us, human beings, so that we could accept him as Savior and be part of his family. He wanted us to join him. The universe, he just made that as the box to keep us in, a place where people that pass through time, that live in space, that's the way he conceived of us and made the universe so that we could live. So let me point out three things here. Wisdom. Mature Christians are able to understand scriptural wisdom. Let me say it this way. When the Protestants began, when Martin Luther, we sang "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" this morning, that was Martin Luther singing about the fight that he had on with the Roman Catholics, ready to murder him because they disrupting their order and their power. This is like they wanted to kill Christ because he was interrupting their power. They changed the way they thought about it because the Roman Catholic Church had long departed from the Bible, and that's part of the problem with Reformed thinking, is that both Martin Luther and John Calvin, they were both priests, monastery priests, that had studied very deeply the philosophy of Rome. So they were taking a step away from it to understand all this. But they came to this conclusion that if you just will read the Bible, everybody can understand it. Now, not everybody will be a scholar on the Bible. Most people don't have enough time to dedicate to that kind of deep and searching wisdom. But they said they believed in the perspicuity of the Scripture. Perspicuity, unusually, means easily understood. And the idea of being able to read it, you can understand it, because Rome had told them, don't try reading this complex book. It's so full of symbolism that nobody can understand it unless we tell you what it means. And of course, what they were doing is keeping you from understanding what God was saying. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians 2:6. Howbeit, we, preachers, speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now, this word perfect refers to mature Christians. Yet not the wisdom of this world, that's the academic philosophies, nor of the princes of this world. That would be political philosophies. He's talking about speaking wisdom, but not this kind of wisdom. What kind? The princes of this world, political wisdom. And he says then, their kind of wisdom, academic philosophies, political philosophies, they come to naught. This means they result in nothing. There is no benefit to the life, actual benefit, when you give yourself to these secular philosophies. So, when you grow up enough as a Christian, when you're born again, you're a baby. The other scripture tells us that you take the milk of the word. You take the things that you do know and you run with it. But as you keep on reading, you begin to understand that this part connects to this part, knee bone to the leg bone. You put all these things together and you find that you begin to understand a broader picture, a larger picture. And that's what happens when you become mature. He calls that being able to eat something of the meat of the word. And the picture there is not just drinking the milk, but taking some time to chew on it, you see. Taking some time to chew on the truth. So mature Christians are able to understand scriptural wisdom. Wisdom is given in the Word of God, but it doesn't just lay on top like powdered sugar on your cake. Secondly, or B, some world systems seem wise until people live by them. It was Francis Schaeffer, who I've introduced to you several times, who pointed out, at least to me, and I think he was the first one that many understood what he was saying. He says that the world's philosophies seem logical, seem rational, once you begin with some kind of a philosophy to begin with. But he said, there's two things that you have to deal with in the world's philosophies. One is it internally consistent? Does it contradict itself in the middle? One of the old Chinese teachers taught that all teaching was false. And the people said, so you're teaching that? Doesn't make any sense. We were mentioning about absolute truth and no absolute truth. And I told him about the time that I was talking to somebody, and he says, I think it's only absolute truth. I said, are you absolutely sure? He says, oh, yes. Well, contradiction, self-contradictory. Now, we see this in the Bible, Colossians 2, 20 to 23. He says this, wherefore, dealing logically, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments or the elements of the world. Here, the idea is, when you got saved, you were introduced to a way of thinking, a philosophy of life that really works, that will really change your life, that will change others' lives, and will make you happy. You will be blessed in it, and it's internally consistent. So he says here, when you got saved, you became dead to the rudiments of the world. The rudiments are just the elements, the elemental parts. He says, now, you understand that happened. You were taken away from worldly philosophies. But if you are dead to that, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Subject means I'm bowing to that. I'm submitting to these ordinances. These are the simple rules of law keeping. And he gives an example. Touch not, taste not, handle not. These are all the don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. And he said, those are religious aspects. Why are you bowing down to that if you're dead to these things? And then he summarizes all of them, which all are to perish with the using. You see, your eternal life does not depend on little stuff that you do or don't do here. It's not about the food you eat, perhaps the special words you say. It's about the work of Christ. He says, why are you following after the commandments and doctrines of men? Hereof has the indication of something that came, that was the source. The commandments of men, the doctrines of men. It all came from men. So, you had to turn away from man to get saved. You had to turn away from man to understand the truth. Now, you're back submitting to the doctrines and the commandments of men. He says, doesn't make any sense. That's inconsistent. Which things, he says, I'll have to admit, indeed, a show of wisdom. And how do they show that wisdom? In will worship. Will worship, back to the soul rather than the spirit, the soul, mind, will, and emotion. And so will worship is where you are determined. He was living here at a time in the early Christianity where some of them, so influenced by the Greek system, that they thought that spirit is good and all physical things are bad, evil. The Gnostic religion adapted Christianity to say that actually the God who created was the devil, and all physical things are evil. God is just pure spirit, and that's the only good. So they would, you heard of the pillar saints perhaps, and they would have a pillar, they'd climb up there, and there'd be a 2-foot by 2-foot platform up there, and they'd sit there. And so a servant would send up a handful of beans. He'd have 5 beans a day, something like that. That's all he'd eat. Some of these people sat there and teeth in their mouth rotted away because they weren't doing anything to cleanse them or to feed their body. One fellow turned his chin and held it past his shoulder until he couldn't turn it back. They would stick sharp things through their cheek and through their tongue and out the other cheek and just hold it there. So to create pain, to attack the body, you've heard of them climbing up stone stairs on their knees, sometimes walking on broken glass just to cause pain. So it's across the board. You have Islam have a thing where they cut themselves with swords and they whip themselves with whips to draw blood from their body. That's will worship and humility, putting down the flesh, and neglecting or punishing of the body, and not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So they have their own concept in this, that I am doing good by turning away from the flesh. And yet God is to tell them that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't go throwing tar on the walls of the temples. You don't hurt the temple. So some world systems seem wise until people live by them, and they find at the end of the day they're no better off, and now they have sore feet and sore back and infected teeth, whatever. Then the third thing that we see is that God's wisdom proves true in the quality of life it produces. This is the wisdom of God, that you learn to put things together, what God has to say, and when you come out the other side, you have a life that's better than others who are not following that. So I take you to the passage, James 3, 13 to 18. We'll take it bit by bit here. James says, "Who is the wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" He says, I'm going to give you a hint here how you can tell who is a wise man, who is endued with knowledge. And knowledge would be the basic, and wisdom is how to use it properly, how to use it well. He says, let me explain it. Let him show out of a good conversation, meaning manner of life, his works with meekness of wisdom. Meekness is that particular humility that submits to proper authority. And in this case, it is the proper authority of the Bible giving wisdom. So this is saying, look at how they live, and you'll see who is wise. You see, he jumped to the end. He said, these people with all their big ideas, he says, they're not helping anybody. They often restrict people. But rather, if you are wise, you will show it in your good manner of life. Then he says, but if instead of that you have bitter envying, you can catch this, he's got more than I do, and I should have more than he, and strife in your hearts, glory not. Don't boast about that. Is that part of your way of life? Envying and strife, fighting? Glory not. Lie not against the truth. See. Then he explains that there's more than one kind of wisdom. He says this wisdom, this bitter envying and strife wisdom, descendeth not from above. It doesn't come from heaven, but is earthly, sensual, or natural, literally soulish, and devilish. The three sources here is that it is earthly, born out of the earth rather than heaven. It is sensual or soulish, just of your own thinking, mind, will, and emotions, what you want to do. And then devilish, which tells us that there is some way of thinking, some way of learning things that has actually come. This is the word for demons. It is demonic. Demons have influenced somebody to say words that people have taken in for their own philosophy. And this, by giving themselves over to devilish things. So, beware that all that is called wisdom is not a blessing of God, and in fact could come from the devil. And then he explains the broad principle, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion, the Greek word tumult, fighting, problems. You can see envy and strife. It shows in fighting attitudes and also results in every evil work. Every here is the idea of every kind of evil work. But there's a different kind of wisdom. But the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that is offered you from heaven, is first pure rather than sensual, then peaceable rather than strife, gentle rather than bullying, and easy to be entreated. That means you end up being somebody who says, well, I could probably help, you see. I need some help. Could you help? Yes, let me try to help. Easily entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality. The word could mean wrangling, arguing, and without hypocrisy. Sure, I can do that. I'll get back to you when I can. Just playing the part. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So as a peacemaker, you learn to sow the fruit of the Spirit, and it grows in a place of peace. He's in a section where he's going to say that the wrath of man does not work the ways of God. Just they're opposite. If you are an angry preacher, if you're an angry person who always has to shout and scream and tear people down because of what they're doing, you're actually feeding the wrong side. All right, so this is showing us that God revealed his wisdom in a logically rational system. As Francis Schaeffer said, not only does it make sense within itself, but you can live with it. That's the second thing. All these people that are coming up with odd things, they can't live that way. They have ruled out there's no such thing as love, there's no such real thing as beauty, no such thing as really trying to help another. In their thinking, everybody does what they do to avoid a problem or to gain a reward. Well, that's selfishness, that's mercenary, that's pay me and I'll do it, you see. So this is where they live, and if they were true to themselves, they would say, I can't appreciate any beauty, I can't really love, and I can't be loved. Now, where is their life in this, you see? But people can't live that way. All right, the second thought is this: inductive reasoning cannot find out God. Now, I'm going to assume you understand the difference between inductive and deductive reasoning, but I think I can tell you easily the idea. Inductive is where you have a bunch of individual thoughts. You bring them in and you kind of arrange them in categories. And so you come to a principle of thought based on the individual things you picked up. But this is not how you would find out God. You know, I mean, just you know enough of the Word of God to understand that if you gathered leaves and twigs in the forest and studied them, you would not find out God. If you took your telescope, took your rocket ship, went out there and studied planets and satellites like moon and all that type of thing, you would not find God. That's not how you find God. Inductive reasoning, learning this, these pieces, bits and pieces, will not show you God. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now he says on our side, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What we're saying here is, and we can show them, Romans 11:33. There we go. Past finding out. You cannot find out the things beyond this world by studying the things of this world. So, looking at what you have to look at, what you can find in this universe that God made, you can prove neither God's existence, nor can you prove his act of creation by inductive logic. Now, just think this through. Since God created time and space, he cannot logically be found within time and space. This is a foolish idea. Pick up all the things out of time and space, and hey, I don't see God at all. Well, of course not. He was separate from that when he made it. He existed before there was time, before there was space. He made it. He's not part of it. So he is therefore outside all of our sensory ability. All deductive reasoning begins with sensory evidence. What we see, hear, feel, taste, whatever, examine. And we can't find him there. That's just stuff he made. However, once we accept God's word as truth, we may use inductive reasoning to recognize patterns of doctrine and life patterns that are consistent with scriptural truth. Inductive reasoning can be helpful as you're studying the Bible. Not as you're studying the world, but as you're studying the Bible. And now you find individual pieces that he says, and God made the Bible like that. He didn't organize it like an encyclopedia, A for angels and B for Bible and stuff like that. But he tells us the story of God's interaction with man, good and bad. And if we go through and, oh, here he talks about an angel. We take that piece. Now, oh, here's another thing where he says angel. And here's another one. We take all those out of the Bible and put them together. We can use inductive reasoning to examine the parts of the Bible. But we can't do it with sand and twigs and leaves. All right. Let me emphasize that our purpose here is to come to the place where we're understanding how to gain this wisdom. So, a personal and infinite God is the most likely first cause of complex and living things. So the point that we're seeing here is that we, just looking around, saying we're looking at a wondrously made, wondrously designed world, universe. And as we examine it, we see the most likely way of looking at this is that God, there is a God who made it. So we have that beginning to understand wisdom, a consistent and wise acceptance of something we can't prove. Through the years, the Bible has consistently proved accurate in both life and historic evidence. All right, we see that on the next page. No, we're ready for... That's Roman 3. Okay, that's where we were. Let's go to 4. There we go. We can, however, use deductive reasoning. Inductive, you take the parts and you analyze it and you make a principle. Deductive reasoning is where you have a principle that as you examine it, you can see, well, here's an instance of how it could be used, and here's an instance, and here's an instance. So we go from the main principle, and deductive reasoning deduces that this would apply to this and this and this. Christ in the New Testament talking about the principle of thou shalt not kill. He says, well, it goes well beyond the idea of just plunging the knife into the guy's heart. He says, if you hate him, you are beginning to do this. He has deduced from thou shalt not kill the principle that you will not hate, which leads to killing. You'll not call him bad names. You're trying to murder something about his life, you see. So deductive logic works all right. Now, first of all, God urges the searching of Scripture. Number one, Jesus challenges the unbelieving Jews to search the Scripture. He commands this. John 5:39. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. They had a different way of looking at it. They were saying, we have the law. God gave the Jews the law, so he must like us. He must find us okay. So here's the Scripture. That's the proof that we're okay with God. He says, no, you're supposed to read it. You're supposed to search it. You're supposed to understand it. You're supposed to approach it deductively. And once you understand it all, you apply it to your life. Then you'll understand that God gave the law to prove to you you're not okay. You're a sinner. The word search in this verse is the present active indicative, meaning be searching. This is an ongoing thing, you see. And the word scriptures is the plural of the Greek word graphe, the writings. So this is specifically God's written word. There's another word for word that is rhema, it's the spoken word. And then logos is the broadest term of word, meaning even the thought in the mind before you speak it. So search the written word. Keep on searching the written word. Because, he says, you have misunderstood about having the Bible. God has given you an opportunity to search and begin deductive reasoning. Then Luke recorded the nobility of those who searched the Scriptures. So I'm going to emphasize nobility here. These, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And he explains why. In that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Do you see the distinction they made between what they heard being preached and what they could read for themselves in the Bible? They accepted it and wanted to check it out, so they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Can I find the truth of what he's saying by looking in the Bible? Now, he says they were more noble. Noble references the well-born, aristocratic type of people, the lords and ladies. We don't have that in the United States, although they would like us to consider them aristocrats. But that's not so. Now, I find this interesting because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, how you existed when you were called into becoming a Christian. Brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You see, it's something about calling yourself a wise man or being a mighty man of power and so on. Or being noble seems to say, I'm okay, I don't need anything else. And it inoculates them from asking for salvation. This is why there's not many of them. So he says there's not many noble among the people that are called as Christians. But here, the people of Berea were more noble because of the way they dealt with the scriptures. So we may not come from aristocratic families, but we may achieve nobility before God. And which one really counts? See, makes sense. With this idea of searching the scriptures, I wanted to share with you four scholars, the true wise men of our day, that describe this searching. I think it's J.A. Alexander. I only have the A here. But A. Alexander said, searching, the verb employed properly denoting an official or judicial inquisition. He says this is not just searching the scriptures in the sense of idly reading it, passing day while you're in the shade of a tree. This is searching out to see if what these people said is true. So an official or judicial inquisition, thus suggesting the idea that they acted not as advocates or partisans, but judges. Oh, he said that? Let's see if the Bible agrees. In other words, with unbiased equanimity, no partisanship, I'm on this side, I'm on that side, and conscientious love of truth. They go to the scripture as the final arbiter, as the final referee, the umpire that says what he said was true or false. One of the guys I quote a lot is Albert Barnes. I think he has a good balanced sense. He said, the preaching of ministers should be examined by the scriptures. Their doctrines are of no value unless they accord with the Bible. You see? We're not, you know, wrap the cloak about us and say, how dare you question the man of God? You see? God says question them, but question them from the Bible. He goes on to say, every preacher should expect his doctrines to be examined in this way and to be rejected. Every preacher should expect to be rejected if they are not in accordance with the Word of God. He goes on to say, the church, in proportion to its increase in purity, will move on. The church, in proportion to its increase in purity and knowledge, will feel this more and more. And it is an indication of advance in piety, of living in a pious way, when men are increasingly disposed to examine everything by the Bible. The characteristic then of holy people will be that they'll hear a message and take it to the Bible to check it out. And he closes by saying, how immensely important then is it that the young should be trained up to diligent habits of searching the Word of God. Searching. John Calvin said, therefore, let this remain as a most sure maxim, proverb, pithy saying. he says, that no doctrine is worthy to be believed but that which we find to be grounded in the scriptures. Now he had in mind the things of salvation because he was fighting against the Roman system. We now take some of his doctrines and say, sorry, you failed to ground them upon the scriptures. And the last scholar is Matthew Henry, a good old solid wise preacher. And he said this, their readiness of mind to receive the word was not such as that they took things upon trust, swallowed them upon an implicit faith. He says they didn't say, oh, if Paul said it, that's all I need. They had recourse to their Bibles, turned to the places to which he referred them, read the context, considered the scope and drift of them, compared them with other places of Scripture, examined whether Paul's inferences from them were natural and genuine, and his arguments upon them cogent, properly logical, and determined accordingly. Then he says, observe. Here is his way of giving us practical application. The doctrine of Christ does not fear a scrutiny. That's what Rome was doing, of course. Those that read and receive the scriptures must search them, and he refers back to John 5:39, must study them and take pains in considering them, both that they may find out the truth contained in them and may not mistake the sense of them and so run into error or remain in error, that they may find out the whole truth contained in them and may not rest in a superficial knowledge. Had a fellow come to me and he says, well, I was studying that passage we were talking about. And he says, so I just asked the Holy Spirit to give me the truth so I know what I studied was right. What he had come out with was not right. So he had a false concept that by just praying, he would automatically understand things. Anyway, let me close then with just a thought here. Point B, God's logically structured wisdom allows deductive searching. God has structured the Bible in such a way that it demands searching. You have to read all through it before you get everything that God says. So, in the Garden of Eden, God said that her seed would defeat Satan's seed. That's the story of salvation. That's the story of Christ coming, you see. But, wow, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Just very, very briefly stated. So we keep on reading, and we find out how that seed is finally found in Christ. All right, deductive reasoning, rather than inductive reasoning, works from the general to the specific. This picture, then, we have the Bible truth. You open the Bible, there's the truth. Okay? That, as you read it through, you'll begin to see that it talks about angels here and here. So now I can understand the whole story of angels. Here it says salvation. I can understand the whole picture of salvation. Here's the thing about how to deal with the opposite sex. Once I've finished reading the whole thing, I have the systematic checking where I can check those topics all the way through. That leads us then to specific application. Here's how I live concerning angels. There are decks of cards that you can pull a card out and an angel will give you a message, you see. This is foolishness. This is divination. God says it means nothing. And there are any number of experts who will tell you that anything you think of is okay dealing with other people. But you'll get a specific application, and then we can act on the truth. We see what God says, we see in what context he says it, and once we've read all of it, then we can act in the truth without fear of mistake. So we begin with reading the Bible. When we recognize a command or an example of wise living, we begin to check other scripture dealing with that subject. This gives us the whole counsel of God. When you've finished reading the whole Bible, checking it for that subject matter, the whole counsel of God, the entire revelation that God said about that matter under study. So once we are convinced we understand the truth fully, we logically apply that action to a specific situation in our life. Once we think through how that applied truth would change our way of doing something or change our thinking about something, we act on that truth. And ta-da, this gives us the process of searching the scripture. We count on it being something that can be searched and a wisdom that can be understood because God set it up that way. But the fact is, it really works. And if God wants it to work. So remember, James says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, who will give you generously, liberally. He will give it to you so that you will know how to deal with these things. All right. I hope that gives you a broader picture of this whole thing of trying to be wise. It is the substance of you finding out what God actually says, understanding it properly, and then acting on it. That gives you the avenue of wisdom. We can be among the noble among Christians. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we want to dedicate to you this concept, even the goal of seeking wisdom. For us, wisdom is not a thing that people can point to us and say, oh, there is the person of wisdom. We will be known as a person of wisdom because we have shared not our thoughts, but yours. We have shared not our philosophy, but your love of wisdom, your love of life as you intended it in the beginning. So we ask that you might help us humbly, Father, to recognize we know nothing of importance without you. And we know can find out nothing of importance until we see it from your point of view, from the Bible's point of view. I ask that you might help us to recognize, as Peter said, that by being given the Word of God, we have everything needed for wisdom and proper concept of life. It's all there in the Bible. It's completed work. And so we ask, Father, that you might help us to become more and more daily dedicated to the reading of the Word of God and applying it, thinking about it, applying it to our lives. If Jesus said this, if Jesus did that, I should imitate him and change the way I think and act. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me just ask, are you taking the time to read the Word of God in such a way that you are asking, how does he want me to think about these things of my life? How does he want me to act? And if not, then you are following somebody's idea. You are following some of these elementary things from the world. They're guesses about what's right and wrong. So you need to throw those away and go to the Word of God and draw your principles of life from that. If that's your concern, if that's your prayer, would you slip your hand up? Say, pray with me. I want to be the wise person who knows what God said about life. Pray for me. Pray for me. Our Father, we then turn ourselves to you and throw ourselves upon your mercy. You have given us all that we need, and the question will be, do we now take what you've given and use it wisely? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.